All right. Well, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. And I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. So you will find our passage on page 941. 941. And I'll be reading verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The big numbers of the chapters, the little numbers of the verses. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. So let's read. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we trust in you now to give us grace to be able, for me to be able to communicate the message you have given me and for everyone to be able to receive it, to believe it, and to go from this place and live it out. So bless us now, Father. We commit this to you and trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we have now come to the last of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in chapters 2 and 3. These messages or letters were to specific churches of that time period, but it's evident for a couple reasons that Jesus meant this for really all churches. Churches throughout church history. Not that all churches deal with all the struggles mentioned here, but that when they do struggle, it will be related to these sorts of things. For a quick review, we've covered the church in Ephesus, which we refer to as the doctrinally pure church. They were right on doctrine, reformed, morally pure, which is all right and good. But they were lacking in love for their neighbor. And Jesus threatened to take their church away if they didn't change. Then there was a church of Smyrna that we call the persecuted church. They had already faced some persecution, but more severe trouble was coming to them. And Jesus sought to prepare them and encourage them to persevere. Then there was a church of Pergamum that we call the compromised church. They had already faced serious persecution, and because of that, they had compromised their faith in order to avoid more trouble. Then there was the tolerant church of Thyatira that sought to be the inclusive church and therefore sacrificed their commitment to right doctrine and moral faithfulness so they could supposedly reach more people. Then there was the church of Sardis, the outward appearance church. They were more focused on what people thought of them than having having true devotion to Christ. Then there was a church of Philadelphia, the discouraged church or weak church. They were too focused on their own weakness and not the grace and power they had been promised in Christ to accomplish his work. And now we come to the church of Laodicea, perhaps the opposite of the church in Philadelphia. They didn't see themselves as weak, and they weren't discouraged. They felt actually really good about themselves, very satisfied. They saw themselves as self-sufficient and in need of nothing. And there lies the problem for them. It's not that Jesus wants us to live pathetic, helpless lives. We are to work hard and to seek to do all things well for the glory of God. But self-sufficiency and faith are essentially polar opposites. We are dependent upon God for everything, for our next breath, to the ability to fight the next sin that lies beneath the surface of our hearts. There is an innate weakness in all of us that is only overcome by deep dependence in Christ to supply grace and power to us in our weakness. Christian life and ministry, without that, is prideful and arrogant and self-righteous and results in damning people rather than helping them, beginning with ourselves. So while Laodicea saw themselves as self-sufficient and felt good about themselves, Jesus wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. Obviously, there is a big disconnect between how they view themselves and how Jesus viewed them. So we want to learn some lessons from this church today so we can avoid the same mistake. So what we want to see today is how Jesus saw the church in Laodicea as first worthless, secondly in need of repentance, and finally, how they were missing out. Those are our 3 points here this morning. So we begin with verse 14 and Jesus' introduction of himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, the word amen means truly. Every time we end a prayer with amen, we are saying truly, or let it be done. But just as we say amen, asking for our prayer to be fulfilled, calling Jesus the amen is to say he is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of our hopes and all God promises to us. And he's the fulfillment because he is the faithful and true witness, which comes next. He faithfully witnessed in his life on this earth. He witnessed about God and about our sin and the way of forgiveness and eternal life. He revealed God because he is God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived a perfect life of righteousness and love, revealing God's character. And in his death and resurrection, he provided us forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. And because of that, he is then the beginning of God's creation. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, let me first say it doesn't mean that Jesus was created first before God created the rest of the world, as we know our Jehovah's Witnesses neighbors believe. Instead, if we look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says there, Jesus Christ, that he was the faithful witness, like it said here, and then it says, the firstborn of the dead. Now, following Tom Schreiner, a professor at Southern Seminary, the most plausible understanding, I think, of this phrase, beginning of God's creation, is in reference to God's new creation, that Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation because he is the firstborn of that new creation. To back this up, Colossians 1:18, calls Jesus the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the first to be a part of this new creation when he rose from the dead. Now, why would that be important? Why would Jesus refer to himself in this way? Well, I think it says to the Laodicean church that they should follow his example, to not live for this world, but for the one that he fulfilled, that he provided through his faithful witness, and that he joined first as the risen Savior. And it is that world that we are to be living for. Not a world that will end, but the one that is forever in Christ. But unfortunately, that was not the world that the Laodiceans were living for. They were very satisfied in the world they currently resided in. They were satisfied with it and themselves. And so in verse 15, Jesus says, "I know your works." Now, at first, I was thinking that this was going to be more like the church of Sardis. If you go back and look at the church of Sardis and what he said to them, he said, "I know your works." Then he says, "And you are dead." You are dead. There really were no works for them. But actually, I believe the Laodiceans do have works. But the problem is, they're all worthless works. And that is based on the analogy he uses next. He says, "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." These references here to hot and cold and lukewarm are playing on a real life situation that the Laodiceans were well aware of. You see, the river that traveled through Laodicea was dirty and unfit to drink. And so they had to depend on drinking water coming through an aqueduct from two different springs. One spring was hot and one spring was cold, but they were a few miles away. And the problem was, is by the time the water reached Laodicea, from the hot spring, it had become lukewarm, and from the cold spring, it had warmed up and become lukewarm. And so the point is that hot and cold water have value. Hot is good for medicinal purposes. Cold is good for refreshment. But lukewarm, not so much. Not very desirable. And so Jesus is comparing the Laodiceans to their lukewarm, worthless water that they know all too well. Not just worthless, but evidently repulsive to Jesus. Saying of them in verse 16, "I will spit," or more accurately, "vomit you out of my mouth." But why were the works of Laodiceans so worthless and repulsive to Jesus? Well, Jesus shows us in verse 17 saying, "For," okay, that's a connecting word, that's connected, it's following the argument there, "for" or "because," "you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, folks, the city of Laodicea was a very wealthy place. It was a center for what we would refer to today as the banking, textile, and pharmaceutical industries. They were so wealthy that when they suffered an earthquake in 60 AD, they declined help from the Imperial Disaster Relief Fund that the Roman government offered. They rebuilt and fixed it themselves. And so here's the thing. When you have those kinds of worldly advantages going for you, it makes it really difficult to see your spiritual needs, to see where you really stand with God. We may feel like God must be fairly pleased with us to bless us as he does. Or even if we see problems like spiritual dryness or relational issues with others, we don't feel as desperate because we have worldly means that we can turn to ease the pain or fill the void. Even in our service to God in the church, instead of depending on God to work His sovereign grace to provide blessings, we can kind of manufacture it. And manufacture it ourselves by throwing money and resources at ministries and make it look like we are seeing real results. Or we just work really hard with little prayer because we know how to get things done. We're self-sufficient. And there are two problems with that. One is that we are not self-sufficient. As Jesus says here, we are wretched, pitiable, blind, and naked. We need more than a little help from God. We need Him to be in control. Our condition is much worse than we typically realize. We need Jesus guiding us on every step of our lives. There is no point, folks, in which we arrive in the Christian faith. In fact, the reality is that as we grow in our faith and obedience to God, we actually become more aware of how sinful we are and in need and how in need of God we are. We can actually become less sinful in our sanctification, but feel more sinful and therefore develop a greater sense of our need for Him. Christians are to grow more dependent on God and not less. That's the first thing. But then secondly, God wants it this way. He did not create this world and put us in it to then leave Him out. No, He created a world for Him to be the center of it all. Especially the center of His image bearers. He does not expect you to just figure it out and go out and do things for Him. He expects you to lean on Him for everything. And it's not just because of our sin. Think about Jesus Himself, the God-man, perfect. He had no weaknesses. But what do we read about over and over in the Gospels? His dependence on the Father, His need of the Father. What would He do when he was always looking for times to go and spend time alone with the Father in prayer? It wasn't because He had so much sin he just couldn't do it. No, it was because that's how we are created. He is the God-man, and so He was going and being with the Father, and He's our example of how we are to live. If we were perfect, we would still need to live in absolute dependence on Him all the time. You're never to be self-sufficient. Never. Not when it comes to God. And so the Laodiceans were being delusional. They were being delusional. The blessings God had given them had blinded them to reality. But folks, I don't think we, the American church, are far from that, are we? Is that not us? God's blessings on our nation has left the church in this state of self-sufficiency. Sure, we pray at times, especially when things are really tough, but what do we spend more time doing? Do we spend time more time worrying or praying? Do we spend more time figuring out our next plan of action to control our lives, or do we spend time focusing simply to do the next right thing according to His Word and trust Him with the results? You see the difference? Do you see the difference? Who is really in control of our lives? Who is really running your life? You or Jesus? Claiming faith in Jesus, but actually trusting Him can be very different. That leads us then to our second point. verses 18 and 19, Jesus calls the church to repentance. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, of course, he is speaking here the Laodiceans' language, right? They need to fix the problem, and no better way to do it than to buy something, to fix it, okay? So Jesus is speaking their language. But then we get more clear information about what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says to buy from him. There's two ways to look at this buying from Jesus. One way comes from the passage we read earlier, Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Now, what does Jesus mean in buying without money? He's saying the only way to receive what Christ has for us is to take it as a gift, trusting that he provides it completely. To buy or take based on his resources, his grace given to us. In other words, your money is no good here with Jesus. He's always the giver. We are the receiver. So the Laodiceans will have to lay down their self-sufficiency and trust in Jesus to provide. Jesus' grace alone. And what Jesus offered is truly only what he could provide. He tells them to buy from him gold refined by fire. Now, what might that be? Well, perhaps Jesus is referring to the same thing Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1:6, saying our faith is more precious than gold refined by fire. There is nothing more valuable than saving faith, and it is Jesus who must provide it for us by his grace. Then next, Jesus says, he calls them to buy white garments. In Laodicea, they were known for their textile industry, and in particular, the black wool that their sheep produced. But instead of the black garments of sin, they were to wear white garments of righteousness. Again, something only Jesus can provide when we put our trust in Christ alone, and God credits us with his righteousness. Finally, Jesus says to buy salve or medicine for their eyes so that they can see the truth about Jesus and the truth about themselves. Their wealth has caused blindness in them, and they must seek Jesus for him to open up their eyes. However, Jesus is calling them to repentance. And though our sight and faith and righteousness are gifts from God, at the same time, repentance isn't free. It is costly. To turn from the grip that the world could have on us often requires great cost, great pain or struggle. So the implication might also be here for them to buy or give up their wealth in order to turn from the self-sufficiency that is now harming them. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21 to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, and then he would have treasure in heaven. Now, I don't think that means that you have to empty out your 401k and give it away, but it does mean get rid of whatever keeps you from truly following Jesus. Whatever it is, identify it and get rid of it, and if it's keeping you from following Jesus. We must stop the games, folks. We must stop offering Jesus lukewarm efforts that makes Jesus want to puke. And seek first the kingdom. And then Jesus says in verse 19, oh, by the way, I love you. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, in our culture today, a Jesus that speaks direct like this is not well received. People want the kind of sympathetic, they want the kind and sympathetic Jesus, the turn the other cheek Jesus. But you see, these are the words of a father. Sometimes because a father loves their child, they have to say things to them in a harsh way. Because it's because the dangers and repercussions of his child's actions is going to be far more harsh if his child doesn't change. He wants to get his attention. And so he says it in a way to get their attention. It's not done in hatred, but love. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. So, is the Lord putting you through some of his loving discipline right now? Have you stopped to consider that some of your current trials, are due to the Lord seeking to correct attitudes and behaviors in you? Seriously, have you stopped to think about that? The troubles you're going through now, the struggles, the trials, have you thought that God purposely has put this in your life to correct things in your life, to correct attitudes, to correct behaviors? He does that. Is there anything that needs to change in our lives? Are there sins that you just continue to cover up with money or other worldly comforts instead of getting at the heart of the problem? Folks, in reality, the Lord's rebuke is such a good thing. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. There may be pain in the process, but it is so worth it. Repentance should be something we seek daily. We should be praying for the Lord to reveal sin in our life that we are so easily blind to. We should acknowledge those sins as the Lord reveals them. And by the way, oftentimes he reveals those sins through his word. That as you read Scripture daily and you ask the question, how does this Scripture apply to me? If you're reading a narrative, like from the Gospels, ask yourself, who am I in that story there? Who am I? What is the Lord saying to me there? If you're reading Paul's letters and there's a command there, or ask, is there a command there for me? Or is there a sin that's being pointed out? And so as you read Scripture, God is speaking to us. He is speaking to us and able to deal with sin in our life. And then we need to enlist others to help us, to pray for us, to encourage us, to even correct us in areas of weakness. And let me just say this. As we're talking about Jesus correcting us out of love, let me just say this. If a brother or sister corrects you, that's how we need to take it. Now, a brother and sister should do it in a loving way, loving attitude, loving motivation. But it is part of being a church. It is part of coming together and walking together in this journey we are on, following Christ until he takes us home to be with him. He has brought us together to be this church where we are encouraging each other in the faith. And so there are times where I can't see my sin. I'm blind to it. I've found a way to rationalize it. And I need other people who love me enough to point it out to me, and vice versa. And here's the thing, you know, people will say, well, he said an ugly thing to me. No, if we are truly doing it out of love for someone, then we need to see it that way. Too many times we don't correct people. Not because we love them so much, we don't want to hurt their feelings. No, it's because we love ourselves too much. We love ourselves so much, and we want that person to like us. And so we're not going to say anything negative to them because we want them to continue to like us. We should love them more than we love ourselves and say what we need to say when we need to say it. So that brings us then to our final point, folks. We've seen what the problem is with the church in Laodicea. We see their need for repentance. And our final point, we see here the example of the Laodiceans shows that what they are missing out on. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, unfortunately, this verse has often been taken out of context. Many have used this verse as an appeal to an unbeliever to open the door to their heart and let Jesus in so that they can be saved. I guess this is where people get the idea of someone asking Jesus into their heart, sinner's prayer and asking Jesus into their heart, and they are saved. But first of all, an unbeliever is not saved by asking Jesus into their heart. An unbeliever must be supernaturally changed by the grace of God while simultaneously hearing the good news that Jesus has made provision for us in his death and resurrection to be forgiven and reconciled to God, to which we then put our trust in Christ and repent, and then we are saved. And we pray that is true for everyone in here. And I would like to talk to you more after the service if you are not sure where you stand with God. But secondly, these words of Jesus are directed to believers. They're directed to the church of Laodicea. And what Jesus is communicating to these believers is that they have allowed other things to push him outside of the primary affection and commitment of their hearts. He is speaking to them as believers, assuming them to be believers, but still as believers, they have allowed other things to crowd Jesus out. And he is not the one who currently resides in their hearts. They have other priorities, other things that is first in their life. And I just encourage you there to stop and think about that, because reality is sometimes those things that have replaced Jesus in your heart can be actually good things. But we have just elevated them too high. We have put them above Jesus instead of submitting everything in our lives to his purposes, to his will. So we need to stop and think about that. But folks, picture in your mind what Jesus is saying to them here, what this is. He is standing outside, he says, the glorious sovereign himself, knocking and asking to come back in. Now, we would think the opposite. He just threatened to vomit them out of his mouth. So it's hard for us to go from that picture to this one here. Yet despite his strong words to them, his heart is that they will see their idolatry. That is what he's after. He's after their good, that they will see their idolatry, the gods that they have replaced him with, and that they would remove them and invite Jesus back in. And what does Jesus promise to do? What does he promise to do? Hold it over their heads for a while? Let them pay a little bit? Maybe pay a little penance? No. Folks, he says he will come in and eat with them and they with him. Are you hearing this, folks? Jesus says he's standing at the door and knocking, calling them to turn from their idolatry and invite him in. And he says when he comes in, Instead of just condemning them and saying, you should have done this a long time ago, what's wrong with you? You're going to pay for this. I'll eventually get over this. None of that. He says, no, you let me in and I will come in and eat with you and you with me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, think about this. When we want to hang out with some friends, family, what do we often do? Invite them over for dinner, right? We gather around a table. And we eat together. We talk. We catch up. Folks, that's what Jesus is saying here. I first heard this from Dr. Bruce Leifblad, professor of worship before at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and at one time minister of music at John Piper's church. And he spoke of how the first family had this intimate fellowship with God there in the beginning, in the garden. A table of fellowship, if you will. But of course, sin changed all that. And the only way to approach God was then through blood sacrifices. The table of fellowship was turned into an altar of blood. And then we could only get so close. But then Jesus came and shed his blood as the final sacrifice. And through him, the altar was turned back into a table. It's a table of fellowship that we certainly enjoy each time we take the Lord's Supper. But folks, it is also a fellowship that you can have with God every day. Every day. All day. The Bible teaches we have entered into a union with Christ that we can't fully explain, but where Christ is in me and I am in Christ. He is still God and I am still man, but still we are, it describes us as in a union where I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And the Bible says nothing can separate us. And so he is always there for me to turn to and to draw near to lean on and depend on, to find my strength in, and my comfort in, and my hope in, and my joy, and my peace, and my rest, and yes, even my correction, and my repentance, and my restoration, and my renewal, and my guidance, and on. He is all things for me. And I am to live in the reality of being united to Christ. And I am to seek to draw near to him and fellowship with him as often as I can. I do that through reading his word to me, allowing him to speak to me, his love and instruction and promises, and yes, his correction. And I am to pray to him with praise and thanksgiving and confession and request of him to intercede in my life with my needs. And sometimes I am just to reflect on him and meditate on him, to be still and know that he is God and remember all of his promises to me. And sometimes I can bring others into my times with the Lord, whether it's my wife or my children or one of my brothers in the faith or as we gather here as a congregation. But my life is to be about union with Christ, contact time with him, walking with him at all times. And that's the same for you. And the question is why would we ever allow anything else to take away from that and cause us to miss out? Is there anything in this world as good as God? Is there anything you can find in this world to spend your time doing better than spending time fellowship with Christ? We should be jealous for our time with him. And I know I don't have to give you practical tips on how to make that happen for you. I could go through a list. But the reality is this. If we want it, if we want Jesus to come in, if we want him to be the center of our hearts, everything else second, everything, we will give up whatever we have to see that happen. It is not an issue of know-how. It is an issue of desire. If the church of Laodicea would heed Jesus' words of loving correction, if we would, there's no way he would ever describe them or us as lukewarm. We would be zealots. Zealots. Red hot with passion for him. So my encouragement to you today, folks, is draw near to God. Draw near to Christ. Open the door of your heart and let him back in. As you draw near to him, clearly he will draw near to you. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to the Laodiceans and in return to your word to all of us, your church. Father, we must acknowledge that it is that we regularly have idols in our hearts that compete with you and replace you. It's been said that our hearts are idol factories. And if we are being honest, we would have to acknowledge that in ourselves. But Father, as Isaiah spoke of, our hope is not in our own abilities, but what our confidence is in what you freely give. That you have poured out your grace on sinners. That the evidence of that grace is that we have put our hope, our faith in you, Father, in Christ. And you will finish what you started in us. So, Father, grant repentance. Grant repentance to us. Open our eyes. That we might see and turn. Open our ears, Father. That we might hear you knocking at the door. And we will open the door and let you in. And again, as always, Father, we pray for anyone here who does not know you as Savior. Father, that you grant them grace as well to believe on you, to turn from their sins. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.